We continue in our series, sermon series in the Gospel according to Matthew. We have made it to the beginning of the seventh chapter. So if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 812. If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word, whether pen and ink or electronic device, that's where we'll spend our time this morning. And as we get started, I ask a question. Anybody out there ever heard that expression, "He knows just enough to be dangerous"? Even if you've never heard it, you can probably guess what it means, right? It's referring to that person who's read one article that someone posted on Facebook. They've watched maybe a single news broadcast, fair and balanced, of course. And now this person knows all that needs to be known on that particular subject. Not only do they know all that needs to be known on the subject, they can now begin to be a teacher of their new knowledge to anyone out there who is unfortunate to have read or heard something different than them. But this is not about those people out there, how silly they are. Let's be honest, and I'm not the only one in this room who's guilty of being that knows enough to be dangerous person. All of us, we get a hold of some new nugget of information, some real zinger of a meme that zings a tribe that we particularly don't have a great liking for. We watch some soundbite, 3-minute video ending in some sort of mic drop moment, and we share it on Facebook or Twitter. We pass along the video or the meme. We tell somebody about this breaking news story that's really a half-truth swollen up and presented as a whole truth. But then someone dares to offer a countering point of view, and what happens to us is our pride causes us to dig our heels in. We double down and we think, you know, Fox News can't possibly be misleading me. Or we think NPR can't possibly be publishing a half-baked news story. We assume that the meme that we've shared or the political cartoon that we got such a good laugh at, that it contains all the truth that needs to be known about the issue at hand. Clearly, this other person doesn't know what I know. Clearly, they're the ones that have been misled, when in reality, what it's more like is clearly I know just enough to be dangerous. Well, our text this morning is like Grand Central Station for knowing just enough to be dangerous. People read 7 words of the Bible, "Judge not that you be not judged," and they know just enough to be dangerous. They read those opening 7 words of our text this morning and they say, "See, even Jesus agrees with me. Don't judge me. If you judge me, then you're disobeying Jesus and you call yourself a Christian." And that's a problem not outside the Christian community alone, though it certainly is there. It's a problem inside the Christian community. Spend about 30 seconds on Facebook and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But Jesus, he's not giving us soundbite theology here in chapter 7 or any other place for that matter. He's not giving us some Christian zinger that we can recruit to fit our own desires and our own preferences. Remember that in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, in the preaching of his Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of heaven draws near. The kingdom comes and it either draws us close to the king and it changes us, it softens us and shapes and molds us according to his words and his love, or the kingdom comes and we're hardened and we're confirmed in our rebellion and we are storing up wrath for a future judgment. You see, this is what Jesus is getting at here. Offering us a cure for knowing just enough to be dangerous. So let's see what Jesus has to say to us when he tells us not to judge, but then turns immediately to show us what judging is supposed to look like. So from Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Hear now the word of God. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that you would give to us a deep and abiding understanding. Help us to stir up love within our own hearts and within our own families, a love for our neighbor, both Christian neighbor and non-Christian neighbor, a Christian family member and non-Christian family member. Help us to learn how to follow you more closely and to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as we study this portion of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning, as we've mentioned, is one of the most misunderstood and misused portion of scriptures that are found in our Bibles. Now, I think most of us have probably bumped up against the misunderstanding of this verse in one way or the other, whether that's from the trolls on the Internet to bumper stickers like, don't judge me because I sin differently than you, or judge me when you're perfect. You see, the misunderstanding is related to this idea that when we hear that word judge, it's almost universally understood. We hear don't judge, and what we're really hearing is don't condemn. And today, I mean, that's the ultimate sin. Condemnation is the ultimate sin. To condemn someone or the actions or their actions, that is like cultural heresy. A person who passes judgment on someone else, they're to be, you know, you condemn someone else, you're to be put outside the tribe, right? Out into the outer darkness where everyone is who's on the wrong side of history. To condemn someone is to be unenlightened. To condemn someone is to be a bigot who's brimming with all manner of prejudices and racisms that are probably just bubbling under the surface and we just haven't discovered them yet. Aside from how ironic our don't judge me judgmental cultural moment is, the real question is, what is Jesus actually saying? But he's not speaking in code here. He's not speaking in sort of like densely symbolic language that we have to have some Bible scholar to expound for us. First of all, we have to recognize that Jesus is not being so narrow as to use the word judge as to mean only condemn. Okay? The meaning of that word judge is much, much broader. But we all know that we can't narrow the word judge to only mean condemn. That this is something we instinctively know, don't we? Because, I mean, think about it. What do we call that person who wears a black robe and they sit at the front of a courtroom? Everyone calls them Your Honor, and they're expected to be wise and discerning, and they're able to sift through evidence and testimony, and they can arrive at a fair conclusion, either acquittal or condemnation. What do we call them? We call them a judge. A judge, their job is not merely condemnation. We want a judge to decide what is just. We want them to be a dispenser of justice. We want them to proclaim innocence or guilt in all possible fairness. A judge who refuses to condemn the guilty is a judge that we want removed from the bench, right? You and I, but we don't live in a courtroom, though. I mean, I don't know of any judges currently here in the room. Maybe we've got a couple tuning in on the live stream or something, but none of us, we don't live day to day in a courtroom. But that doesn't really matter, does it? Because everyday life is full of having to make judgments. We have to exercise discernment. And this is what Jesus is getting at here. We have to decide what things make for justice in our everyday dealings with people and what things make for injustice in our everyday dealings with people. We have to be able to say that is good and that is evil. We have to be able to say that is right And that is wrong. And to try and co-opt what Jesus is saying when he says, judge not that you be not judged, to try to co-opt that and to say that we should never be able to say something is wrong or evil or sinful, that is to misuse Jesus' words and make them say something that he never intended. And Jesus makes this, if we haven't picked up on it already, if we don't already agree, he makes this painfully clear in verse 2. Because he says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus isn't telling us not to make judgments. He's warning us not to judge people and actions unfairly. He's saying that in God's economy, if we judge people unjustly, if we act unfairly and use a hypercritical judgment towards other people, we ourselves will be judged unjustly. We ourselves will have a hypercritical standard applied to us. If we lack mercy towards our neighbor, then we will be shown a lack of mercy. So if you're here this morning, or if you're tuned into the live stream and you consider yourself, maybe you consider yourself more secular than Christian. Other than saying thank you for being with us this morning, I want you for just a minute to consider what Jesus' words mean for those who choose to misuse his words. We've talked about how people in our secular culture, they try to adopt those words, judge not lest you be judged. They try to adopt that as a way of playing defense, right? They're trying to excuse some action or lifestyle that they've chosen. They quote his words in essence and they say, if you follow Jesus' words, you have no right to say that my lifestyle choice is sinful. You are disobeying Jesus' words by telling me what I am doing is sinful. But this is a misuse of Jesus' words, as we just saw. So we combine a misuse of Jesus' words with verse 2. We don't have to get very far, okay? We're only two verses in. So we combine a misuse of verse 1 with verse 2. It says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. We have an outcome that almost every human on the planet would think is an injustice. Think about it. Okay, basically what we're saying is if you misuse Jesus' words in order to try and make a point, then you are giving people permission to misuse your words to make their point. Let's consider that. Okay, if you twist Jesus' words in order to defend your decisions, and you twist Jesus' words to play defense, to be able to defend your own actions, then it's okay for people to twist your words to make you say something you never wanted to say. It's okay for people to twist your words to defend their actions and decisions. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But Jesus isn't merely talking to people outside of God's people. As a matter of fact, most of the time when Jesus when he's being critical, most of the time it's towards people inside of God's people. Jesus' words are always a double-edged sword, though. He's an equal opportunity offender. Okay? His words not only eviscerate the pretensions of our secular culture, but his words, if we're honest with what he's telling us here, they cut deep into the church as well. Take, for instance, the LGBT community and how the church has treated people who follow that lifestyle. And now the church, in faithfulness to God and his words found in the Bible, the church has rightfully labeled homosexual desires and actions as sinful. However, the church has exalted those desires and actions to a status of premium guilt and filth, making them just one of the cardinal sins and to be abominated above all others. And so the church, what has happened is the church has seen LGBT people as godless ideals to be rejected rather than broken people to be loved. And so how has the LGBT community responded to this unfair an unmerciful judgment of the depersonalization of a whole community. Well, what do they do? With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. They see Christians as the worst heretics, as the worst enemies of our society. And so we are rejected before people even get to know us, before they have a chance to hear about the glories of Christ and the love of the Redeemer. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But Jesus gives us more than just these first two verses. He gives us more counsel in verses 3 through 5, not just how to judge rightly, but maybe how to walk back some of the damage that we've done with our judgmentalism and our overly harsh treatment of one another and even people outside of the Christian community. Because Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite." Interesting, Jesus calling names there. That's not often a response to what would Jesus do. He might call you a name. Not often a response we think of, but he says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Right judgment, brothers and sisters, starts here first for all of us. The Lord Jesus is calling us all to look at those sins in our own lives and attend to them before we ever decide to turn and help someone else out with theirs. But notice how beautiful this is. This is this idea of attending to our own sins first. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect before we help other people out. It just means we have to be open-eyed and honest and ask for forgiveness and be willing to confess those sins before we're invited in to help other people with theirs. But notice how beautiful this is. It's the perfect wedding of mercy and justice and how we can relate to one another. It's recognizing that we have our own sin issues without saying that this other person is completely free of sin issues. It's to attend to the plank in our own eye, and it doesn't mean that the speck in our neighbor's eye doesn't exist. That's justice. But considering our problem first, that protects us from being judgmental. It protects us from having a hypercritical spirit about us, and it helps us to love the person wherever they are. But for the grace of God, there we would go also. That's mercy. To give another example about using how we relate to LGBT people, for instance, there are other examples. This is just one I'm using in this sermon. Or how we relate even to other Christians, maybe, who battle same-sex attraction. Dealing with our own sin issues first looks like confessing our sins of lust, of heterosexual lust, to them before we ever begin talking about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. It looks like saying things like, I have to tell you, the weight of my own struggles with sexual sin, it really hits me. I read Jesus's words in the Sermon on the Mount where he says that for me to look on a woman with lust makes me just as guilty as if I had committed adultery. I hear his words and I'm reminded how badly I need his mercy and how badly I need his saving grace every day. Being honest with our personal sins in this way is a necessary first step to not being a hypocrite, to moving out of the bullseye that Jesus is aiming at here. That's the first step. Imagine, okay, so that's the first step. But it shows what it does is it shows our LGBT neighbors and it shows our fellow Christians who are same sex attracted that we're honest about our own sins and that we hold to the standard as Jesus presents it to us. That's justice. But dealing honestly with the depth of our own sin struggles, with how deep the roots of sin, they go deeper than our sexuality down into pride and our our entertainment-driven culture and all that stuff, it opens up our hearts to be compassionate to our fellow strugglers, even if they happen to be struggling in ways that are different than how we do. That's mercy. It's the wedding of mercy and justice. Once we've dealt with the plank in our own eye, though, we can turn and help people with the speck in their eye. That's also the wedding of mercy and justice. Because imagine ignoring the speck in your eye and acting like it doesn't exist. Everybody here, if you're alive for, longer than a couple years, you've probably had something in your eye and it really hurts, right? But imagine acting like it doesn't exist. Imagine someone asking you if they can help address the speck in your eye, but you're denying, no, I don't have a problem. Well, your eye's kind of bloodshot, it's a little bit swollen, and your tears are rolling down your cheek all the time. No, there's nothing in my eye, I'm fine. Ignoring the speck can lead to greater pain, it can lead to infection, even some permanent disability sometimes. Well, just like this, denying the truth of a problem in our lives can lead to a deepening or worsening of the problem. There's a theologian from Eastern Europe, Miroslav Volf. That's a great name. Miroslav Volf. He was well acquainted with this reality. He was born in Yugoslavia in Eastern Europe in the 1950s. For those of you who were born after the early 90s, Yugoslavia is what we now call Croatia and Serbia and Bosnia, Herzegovina and so forth. But Volf's homeland was a country, Yugoslavia, was shaped by a Marxist-style atheism, and the Yugoslavian government was masterful at just living in denial with problems that they had in their culture, in their society. And what happened was their ignoring the problem led to a bloody upheaval in the early 1990s and the breakup of Yugoslavia into the countries that we have now. That's where Volf grew up. And he had this to say about speaking truthfully, how it impacts us personally as we live in community with one another. He says, there can be no redemption unless the truth about the world is told and justice is done. To treat sin as if it were not there, when in fact it is there, amounts to living as if the world was redeemed, when in fact it was not. The claim to redemption in this case has degenerated into an empty ideology, and a dangerous one at that. This means that speaking about where we are self-destructing as a society, that drawing attention to the cultural gangrene that is slowly killing us, that is both mercy and justice. But if we pull out from particularly American problems to universal spiritual problems, zoom out even further and talk about the spiritual gangrene that is at the heart of every human on the face of the planet, that to talk about that gangrene is also an act of justice and mercy. Again, if you count yourselves among those who aren't Christian, or maybe you're not really even sure where you fall out on the spirituality spectrum, or whether you feel like you're part of God's redeemed or not, let me take just a second to lay out for you this principle of removing the plank from our own eye and how that applies to our relationship with God. You see, all of us are rebels at heart. We're all born that way. Our hearts naturally move us away from being at peace with God and moves us deeper into being enemies of God. Our hearts naturally move us in that way because our hearts are inherently sinful. They're sinful by their very nature. Our sinful hearts are the plank in our eye. And a Christian is someone who God has awakened to that reality. And that, having been awakened to that reality, a Christian is someone who has called out to be rescued by the only one who can rescue them. And that's the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. We can't do anything to remove the plank. And so we have to ask the one and only Savior to remove it and set us free. And he does that for those who come to him in truth and ask for him to set them free. He comes. He removes the God rebellion. He removes the self-serving love that we are dedicated to. He breaks the satanic dominion over that these things once had over us. And he sends us his Spirit. And we find that once there was rebellion, we find it being replaced with newfound focus and purpose. Where once there was a selfish devotion to our own thirsts and our own hungers, we find a fresh well of living water springing from our newfound love of Christ. Where there was once only trust in our own abilities and our own strengths, now we find Christ's Spirit giving us faith in his power and in his abilities. This is Christ removing the plank from our eye. This is Christ redeeming us. Then, having been given this resurrection view of ourselves and of this life, then we can turn and help address the speck in other people's lives. Understanding the immensity of the plank that was removed from our eye, we can look at them and recognize, you know what, from our perspective, it's only a speck. But for the person who's still living in rebellion against God, for the person who's still dedicated to their own self-sufficiency and their own independence from Christ and his ways, it's not a speck for them. For them, it remains a plank. And so this morning, this message is an invitation for all who've never addressed the plank in their eye. They've never addressed the plank of rebellion against God. This message this morning, right now, is an invitation to call out to Christ and to ask him to remove the plank from your own eye, to remove the heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh, to remove that part of you that wants to live according to your ways and instead give you a heart that wants to live according to Christ's ways, to remove that part of you that trusts in your own work and your own strengths and to replace it with a trust in what Christ did, what he finished on the cross and at the empty tomb. At the cross, Christ was nailed to two planks, to two logs. And having been nailed to those, he died for sins that weren't his own, for the sins of his people. And on the third day, he showed us that no plank, no speck, no dark and twisted heart, no sinful life, not even death itself, was any match for him. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead and showed that his resurrection life could conquer whatever plank or speck we asked him to remove. This is the perfect wedding of justice and mercy. And this is the message for all humanity, for all who will come to Christ the King and ask for mercy. This is the message for all who will call out to him in truth. But Jesus is not an easily predictable evangelist where he ends in the altar call. He surprises us in verse 6 by giving us this curveball of a warning. You know, just a few verses earlier, he has said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And then he turns right around and he tells us not to give dogs what is holy and throw our pearls before pigs. Now, in our day, we love dogs. They're household pets. But in ancient Israel, dogs were not pets. They were seen as deplorable. They were seen as scavengers. And of course, dogs and pigs were both unclean animals and to be avoided by the Jewish community. And so who's Jesus referring to as pigs and dogs? In addition to that, what is he referring to when he talks about what is holy and pearls? It was somewhat of an amusing time this week reading through the literature on this passage. Theologians and biblical scholars, they seem to sort of scratch their heads at this and go, "Well, it could mean this and it could mean this. I'm not really sure. I'll let you decide." One commentator that I read just skipped completely over verse 6, acted like it didn't even exist. It wasn't in his commentary at all. Interestingly, though, it was those commentators that I ran across who are writing as pastors of a local church they're the ones who seem to understand what Jesus is driving at here most clearly. Those holy things and pearls that Jesus is referring to, that's the truth and the message about the kingdom of heaven on earth and about its merciful King of Kings. Okay, and the dogs and the pigs, those are the ones who are hostile, those who are strongly opposed to the kingdom of heaven and its king. And I think the reason that pastors seem to get this, whereas the professional theologians and scholars are not really sure, is because pastors have to communicate week in and week out in person to people about Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. This means that we get a chance to see and sometimes endure how different kinds of people respond to various passages and sources of Christian truth. Some folks are very open, very hungry for the truth about Christ and how to live for him. And some folks, they're not really open, but they're not openly hostile either. They're not like dead set against the truths of the kingdom. Their interest in the kingdom of heaven is like G.K. Chesterton said one time, their interest is like that held by a slightly drowsy middle-aged businessman right after lunch. But then there are those who are openly hostile to the Christian faith. They're openly hostile to Christian truth and the implications of what it means for the kingdom of heaven to draw near. And it's this third kind of people, it seems to me, and it seems to the other pastors that I read their words from, it seems to me that Jesus is referring to that group, that openly hostile group of people. That's who Jesus is referring to as dogs and pigs. And he's telling us that we need to be extra cautious about how we approach these kinds of hostile individuals when it comes to talking about the Christian truth. We encounter these kinds of people as like, you know, the atheist trolls in the comments section of just about any internet article. But we also encounter these kinds of people, the pigs and the dogs, if you will, in the harsh, judgmental, legalistic Christians of our day as well. And so I think Jesus is telling us that outside of some kind of close personal relationship or some carefully crafted, incisive question or two, it seems Jesus is saying that as his disciples, we should avoid engaging with these individuals. I think Jesus is rightfully saying that the truth we speak is only going to serve to inflame an ugly, scoffing, mocking rebuke and response, and we're going to receive the lashes for that. Or as Proverbs 9 tells us, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Or as one of these commentators put it pointedly, he said, some people have harmless specks in their eyes. Others have harmful clubs in their hands. This counsels disciples not to be stupid. So, highly theologically dense language there. Brothers and sisters, can we see how this section in Matthew chapter 7 of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, how this is aimed at crafting us and molding us into a wise and merciful people? What would it be like if we became characterized as a people who are quick to confess our own sin issues instead of being judgmental and having a hypercritical spirit? What would it be like if we were to confess our own sins before speaking to others about theirs? What would it be like if when we judged a person or their actions, that judgment would add to the flourishing of our community rather than the fracturing of our community? What would the church look like if we followed this Jesus way, if we shunned a judgmental spirit when we exercised wisdom in talking to others about the kingdom of heaven and the gracious King who has saved us? What would that be like? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come here at the end of the preached word as we prepare for the sacrament that you instituted when you were here in this world. And we, our need is no less than when we came this morning. And so, Father, what we have failed to imbibe through the ears of faith in the word, help us to imbibe through the mouth of faith, through the bread and the wine that follows. Give us strength today, Father. Strengthen us according to your body and your blood. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.